for Brother Sam, isn't it? We have our same.
Nice to see you, and it's great to be with you today. I don't know how it struck you. Maybe it happens a little bit more frequently than what I thought it did. But it was a real treat. Is he gone now? Or is he back? It was a real treat to hear Uncle Gene lead the Sunday school again. You hear that singing. He hasn't lost it. I'll tell you, that voice is still carrying out, and that was a real pleasure for me to be able to hear. I'd like to read three places with you in the Word of God, very brief readings in three different places in the New Testament. First in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I'd like for us to share verse number 19 first. 1 Corinthians 15:19. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. If in this life only we have hope. We've been spending our time in 1 Thessalonians, and so I'm going to ask you if you would turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. A little bit farther back towards the end of the Bible, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and reading verse 13, which we looked at last Wednesday night. 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 13. But I would not have you to be ignorant or untaught, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent or precede them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, and with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore comfort or encourage one another with these words. Verse 13, that last phrase, that you sorrow not even as others who have no hope. Just a few pages beyond to the little epistle of Titus. 2 Titus, and chapter 2, 1 and 2 Timothy, after the Thessalonian letters, 1 and 2 Timothy, Titus, chapter 2. Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity. Looking for that blessed hope. There we will stop. Well, it's a joy to have Johnny and Denise Pinder here today. They probably are wondering if their memories are good enough, made any impression on them. Haven't we heard parts on this before? And they have. Only one other time, actually, that I've been struck by these particular phrases, and it was when I was with the folks in Spanish Wells that I decided for three Sunday mornings that I was there to look at what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 13. Now abideth faith, hope, and love. These three, but the greatest of these is love. All of us know something about faith if we know Christ. We've had that moment in our life when we came and we embraced and trusted and rested on a God who we could not see. He wasn't there so we could touch him. You couldn't exactly walk up and introduce yourself to him. God is a spirit. No man hath seen God at any time. So we went out in faith, in implicit trust, recognizing that God is, and that he is the justifier of all who come to him in repentance. And through faith, we trusted him as Savior. Through faith, we live. And through faith, we look out forward into eternity without panic. I hope we all know something about love, and I'm sure that we all do. One of the saddest things, really, in the number of people that I meet are the people who I get to talk to. And they have hardly any love in their background whatsoever. You met people like that? Just thank God for being raised the way you were. People whose lives are almost devoid of hope. And they have been raised in families that are anything but loving. Anything but supportive. Rather, they're raised in abusive families. All manners of abuse. And they have entered adulthood scarred and maybe scarred for life. Because there was a marked lack of love in their lives. Sad, really. Well, we thank God for whatever knowledge we have of love. Of course, we who know Christ as Savior know a whole lot about love. But then there's that little word, hope. And it struck me, even putting that together this past summer in Spanish Wells, and frankly, I haven't thought of it again until this morning, and haven't spoken on this since then. It struck me that, again, even in the last 6 or 7 months since it's been, I've never heard a message on hope. It has been a long time since I heard anybody talk about hope. And I thought about it again. I needed to this week. And so it's been my own pleasure to go back and to review this again. And I trust that it will be for the blessing of the Lord's people. And I also beg the indulgence of our dear friends with us who heard this once before. By the way, there was in the assembly that I go to just north of Washington, D.C., there's a gentleman there named George Landis, Dr. George Landis, years ago, who had been a very preeminent Baptist minister before he joined the Brethren Assemblies, and he actually preached the funeral service of President Harding. He was a very bright man and a very well-respected man, and here's what he said. Never use the same message twice within a 7-year time frame and a 100-mile radius. Well, I really blew it this morning, didn't I? I only used 6 months instead of 7 years, and Spanish Wells is not quite 100 miles from here, is it? So I've really blown it, and see, it came back to haunt you. Listen to the old people, they're wise, and they know what they're talking about. The Bible is full of hope. Actually, 142 verses of this Word of God deal with hope. There are several verses, many verses, in fact, that the word hope is found twice in each verse. There are several verses where hope is mentioned 3 times in one verse. For instance, even in 1 Peter 1, in that chapter, 3 times over, in a church that's undergoing suffering, Peter stresses, hope, hope, hope. God loves to reward us and to remind us of hope. Brother Tom Roberts, in his prayer this morning, he talked about the peace that comes with the knowledge of forgiven sin. And it is that peace that can foment into hope. We have that tranquility within that all is well. And so if all is well now, then that hope takes us out into eternity because all will be well then. God has seen fit to give to a very warring world a very real peace. And he has also given to a very hopeless world a very real hope. Of all of the terms that perhaps describe our age, there are many that we could coin, and probably they'd all be descriptive adjectives, and they'd be accurate in that. The one that hits me the most is simply this. Life without hope. Life without hope. I meet a lot of people, and I'm sure you do too. I traveled 292 days out of last year, and it puts me in contact with a lot of people that I've never seen before and may never see since or again. And when I meet them and when we begin to talk, underneath all of the nice, thin, respectable veneer, I'm finding a growing phenomenon that men and women, boys and girls, live and die in quiet desperation. A marked lack of hope. Sociologists and psychologists are baffled in my country with a phenomenon of teenage suicide. In the years between 1980 and 1990, it grew 882% in one decade. Children between the ages of 13 and 19 taking their own lives. One small town out in the middle of the prairies in Montana, surrounded by the Grand Teton Mountain, a little village that only had 240-some inhabitants in its entirety, lost 13 members of their high school to suicide. A life without hope. We read from 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 19. If in this life only we have hope in God, in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. Well, I'll tell you why I started thinking about this again. I started last Sunday night, and it continued on Wednesday night, when we quoted from Romans chapter 5, that tribulation works patience. Patience, experience, and experience, hope. It's one of the most blessed sequential phrases in the Word of God that Paul leaves the church there in Romans 5. Tribulation, trials, tests, things that we would rather not go through. You have them and I have them. They're epidemic today, and they're something that we all, if we live long enough, are going to be asked to go through. Tribulation, tests, trials. When life is not exactly going our way, what can we do from and learn from trial and from tribulation? That's the key, isn't it, really? There's some people and they go through tribulation and they're never right again. Seems that at that moment when it hits them, they're ruined forever. And chances are even a name or a face has crossed your mind, even as I've mentioned that point. Of somebody who, when life hit them hard, they gave up. 1982, my parents had to give up every single thing they owned in the world except for a few pieces of furniture. My dad was a custom home builder for 43 years. At the end of all of those years, all of the little things that he saw in homes, little touches off of plans drawn by an architect here or there, he stored them all up in the back of his mind, and he designed, and he had plenty of money to do it, I guess, at the time, he designed and built their dream home. 37 rooms, and 37 rooms filled with things that I've never seen before or since. And one day, with interest rates going up 27%, under the presidency of Mr. Jimmy Carter, his construction loans, which were at 10%, all of a sudden started to anger the bank, who could loan out money for almost three times as much. And so in a technicality, in one day, in a piece of certified mail, they recalled and withdrew every loan that he had out. And my father was instantly forced with nothing. Millions upon millions upon millions of dollars. Gone. And the Mercedes and the Cadillacs were now gone. And it used to make me sit and cry when I followed him, driving in about a 12-year-old station wagon that was so out of alignment, it rode down the road on an angle like this. You know what? They never changed. They never shed tears. They never wept. There was never a desperation or a hand-wringing. Never. There were a few questions. They're just human beings, after all. Why, Lord? And I'm convinced that the answer has been revealed to them. But they never changed. Because they had a hope in life that was not in the things which we possess, but in the one who possesses us. Hope for life. I worked in Wall Street on October 19th of 1987. Black Monday, we called it. I had at that time 587 clients left. I'd given away a good number of them just before that, thank God. And I had 587 clients, and through the years I had tailored the clientele and I had called out the ones that did business that I didn't do and people that I didn't necessarily get along with. And this book, my book of clientele, were my friends. In 5 hours of time, we watched over 20 months worth of reasonably hard work disappear on Black Monday when the stock market in New York City fell. And yes, it's all come back and it's way up into record level now, but there was a time of desperation. Of my four top clients, three of them were Christians, which was rather remarkable in itself, including my biggest client. He was a man of great means. It would not at all be unusual to walk in the morning and find a federal funds wire on my desk before I ever got coffee that he had wired $1.5 million into his account overnight. And he wouldn't even miss it. That particular gentleman on that day lost $500,000 in one account on paper. And he was out of the country in the Far East. I had calls from people whose $5,000 had dropped to $3,000 and they were in a panic. Screaming. What do we do? Absolutely nothing. Let's just wait and see. Got to do something. Why didn't you warn us? Because we didn't see it coming. I had people with $10,000 at one point, and now they had $6,500 or $6,000, and they would call and they would say, "You tricked us. Your company tricked us." No, sir, we didn't. No, ma'am, we're sorry. We didn't see it coming. It just happened. And I couldn't get a hold of my biggest client. Finally, 4 days after the fact, a phone call came from Hong Kong, and it was my biggest client. And he said, "What's the news that I hear from over there? You're having a bit of fireworks." I said, "Yes, I've been in at the office from 6 in the morning until 1 the next morning, every night since, just dealing with people on the phone." He said, "Well, what happened?" I said, "Glenn, we really don't know." He said, "How much did I lose?" I said, "Are you sitting down wherever you are?" He said, "It's okay. What did I lose?" I told him account by account what he lost. And he started to laugh. He said, "The Lord give us, the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." He said, "Look, I came into the world with nothing. Don't do a thing. It might come back, and it's come back many times since then." He said, "It may come back. Don't do a thing. The Lord has a purpose in it all. Hope for living." You ever talk with a person and they're dying? And they really know in their heart of hearts that they're just not going to get well. And they have no hope in their life. Well, contrast that with someone who does have hope. And what a world of difference there is. I quoted in Spanish Wells, and I will repeat it here, of a man in northern Ontario, very, very far north in Ontario, 537 miles north of Toronto in a little town called Timmins. When I'm there, I stay with a family who, the husband of which works in a mine. He is a supervisor. Great family, great guy. One day he said, "Alan, would you ever come down with me in the night shift?" He worked the midnight to 7 shift. "So would you ever come down with me for my shift underground? I don't like heights. I really don't even enjoy flying, even though I have to do a lot of it. But the thought of going more than a mile underground was not something I looked forward to." And I said, "Why?" He said, "There's a man that I want you to meet, and I want you to hear his story. I'm not even going to tell you beforehand about him." He said, "I want to ask you to talk with him, please, because I can't say anything more to him." I got dressed in all of that garb. I looked like a creature, even more like a creature from outer space. And we went down into that mine, and we descended to the 5,480-foot level. And there he worked for a while, and finally there was time for a break. And this man came up, and he introduced himself, holding out his hand, and he said, "Greg tells me that you're a preacher or a minister or something, and that I wondered if I could talk with you." I said, "Certainly." We went into a little office that had been hollowed out in the middle of the mine. They'd spray-painted the room and the ceiling of this rough place. They'd spray-painted it white. We sat down, me on a desk and he on a chair. And he said, "I want to tell you a story and I want to ask you a question or two." He said, "I have an 11-year-old boy who has Down syndrome." He said, he has a fairly severe case of Down syndrome. "Where do you suppose his soul will be after he dies?" I thought, well, this won't be that bad. I said, calling him by name, "My Bible tells me that a person has to have a conscious choice in their life, a time when they made a conscious choice to either trust Christ or to reject him as an adult, as a thinking, reasonable person. It may be just a child, but they have to understand." And I said, "If what you're telling me about your son is accurate and he could not understand that, then I'm convinced that he's covered with the blood of Christ." He nodded. He said, "Well, Greg said that too." He said, "Now, I had another son who was 11. He'd be 14 now. And he rode in his bicycle one day and rode into traffic. And he was killed instantly. Where would an 11-year-old boy that's fine go? I said, well, I'm thankful that I don't know. But a boy of 11, if he's of normal intellect, would be a boy who would know that he needed to be saved, if he'd been taught that. And he would have had to have chosen one way or the other. I said, I can't help you with that one. He said, I had a 19-year-old daughter, too, who became a drug addict and moved to Toronto, and actually sold herself on the streets of Toronto to support her drug habit. And one night, accidentally or whatever, she took an overdose, and they found her dead on the street. Where do you suppose my daughter is now? What do you say? I thought it couldn't get any worse, and he said to me, my wife lies now in a hospital in Toronto, and for over 3 years, her eyes open, they have to tape them shut at night. She hasn't said one word. She is in a catatonic state. Life has shocked her so much. He said, do you suppose if anybody ever came and preached the gospel to her, do you suppose she'd be able to ever take it in to trust Christ? My friends, what do you say when you're faced with a situation like that? I'll tell you what I said the next morning when that elevator took us with our ears popping back to the surface. I thank God for hope in life. Hope in life. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, Paul writes this. We sorrow not as others who have no hope. Do we not sorrow as deeply if we are Christians and one of our loved ones is taken? Do we not sorrow as deeply as the unsaved? In my own heart, I'm convinced that in some cases we sorrow more deeply. You might find that strange. I'll try to explain it. The most loving families, by and large, that I have ever met are the families of the Lord's people. We have tasted of the Lord's goodness. We have seen from within what He has done for us. And we reciprocate in love. When you taste love, you can convey love. And because we have known more about love, naturally speaking and spiritually speaking, than families who perhaps don't know Christ, I have a feeling that maybe we love a little deeper as a general rule of thumb. Obviously, there are exceptions. So when we sorrow very deeply. There's a keen loss. And I want to be sensitive this morning. I may be looking into the faces of men and women, even younger ones. And though I don't know it, recently you have lost loved ones. It's a deep valley. It's a hard thing to go through. There is an emptiness there and a void. It's very, very, very difficult. And you lie in the darkness of your room at night and you just cry because you miss them so. Take comfort, as we noticed on Wednesday night from this same chapter. I'm convinced that one of the ministries that the Lord Jesus Christ is looking forward to the most is reuniting broken families and broken friendships that have been separated by the curse of sin entering into the world, one of which was death itself. We'll be together again. We sorrow not as others have no hope. All of this is justified by the imminency of the Lord's return. The word imminency means at any moment. Any moment. I want to ask you if you believe that this morning. Do you honestly, in your heart of hearts, recognize that in the next split second, we might be gone, taken forever to be with the Lord? The imminency of the Lord's return. The immediacy of the Lord's return. He will come in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. It will not be a delayed and protracted coming. It will not be that when you see the skies light up and hear the trumpet sound and the voice of the archangel and hear the command to arise, that if you're with us unsaved and you know the gospel, there will not be that little gap in time that you can trust Christ ere he takes you to be with himself. No, it's an immediate happening. The world will be ushered into chaos, the likes of which you never seen. I have a real dear friend. His name is Robert, and he flies the L-1011 aircraft for Delta Airlines out of their headquarters in Atlanta, Georgia. And Bob has told me, and I've never seen it in proof yet, but he told me the next time he sees me, he's going to bring it to me, that on the employment application for pilots of Delta Airlines, there is a question concerning religious preference. There is a sub-question under that category to answer if you have marked Protestant, and it is simply this. Do you claim to be born again? The computer who knows these things in the Delta system will never put two pilots who claim to be born again in the cockpit of the same aircraft. Could you imagine flying on a plane that all of a sudden had not one pilot in it? I said, Bob, why doesn't that ever get around? He said, well, I want to tell you something. Eastern Airlines had it too before they went under. And he said, and I have a friend that flies for TWA, and they're not quite as blunt in it, but he said, he, a Christian pilot, tells me that they have same type of safeguards. Never put two pilots that profess to be born again in the same cockpit of an aircraft. The world knows it. The imminency and the immediacy of the Lord's return. And I'm convinced that we are that chosen generation. Privileged beyond measure to will be living and breathing on God's earth when he snatches us to be with himself forever with the Lord. And I want to ask you this morning, are you ready when he comes? When you look out into that vast abyss of the unknown, are you certain today, it's all that counts, are you certain in your heart that you will go when he takes us to be with himself? The imminency of the Lord's return. Thank God for the inheritance at his return. You caught up to be with the Lord. The very one who has taken us and adopted us as children, who has made us heirs with himself of all that is the Father's. All of it awaits us, his return. I don't know why, but I've had a rash of weddings and funerals. Talk about a dichotomy of services this past fall. I lost track of the number of weddings that I had to take. I probably could think of the number of funerals because it's not quite as much. There's one thing that I've noticed. There is hope in the funerals of those that know Christ. But what hopelessness permeates and surrounds you like an iron sleeve when you sit and there is an open coffin containing a body of someone who died without hope. Jasper didn't. Hope in life, thank God for it. Hope in death, and I ask you, can you thank God for it? Do you have that hope that if today would be your last, you would be absent from the body, present with the Lord? Time fast runs. We go to Titus chapter 2. Here is what Paul says. We are looking for that blessed hope, the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Some call it the upper room ministry of Christ. Others call it the farewell ministry of Christ. If you're a little bit down spiritually, may I ask you, brethren and sisters, go home this afternoon and read the Gospel of John, chapters 13, 14, 15, and 16. Would you do that? Man, is it thrilling stuff. I did it again not long ago. I put together a study on that, and I haven't given it yet. I don't know why. I've remarked on one of the chapters of it, chapter 15, but I've never really given that series, and I'm kind of anxious to. Hopefully one of these days the Lord will lay that on my heart. In this upper room or farewell ministry of Christ, He seeks to confirm his disciples, or in other words, strengthen them, to kind of undergird them for the journey that lies ahead. After all, he knows, and he makes them know that he's leaving them shortly. And so he wants to strengthen them. I think primarily, though, he wants to comfort them. You remember how often their eyes were holding and they didn't remember his words. He wanted to make sure that when they did remember, they would remember everything that he told them concerning himself. And so over, 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 and over again, he talks to them about the fact that he is leaving. He will not leave them comfortless. The Holy Spirit will come. But while he's going away, he's going to prepare a place so that where he is, there we may be also. And he gives them some of the most thrilling language in all of the Word of God. In John chapter 14, he says, "In my Father's house are many mansions." The word is actually dwelling. I repeated it that way not long ago. And I was actually in a completely different subject. And I said, whereas it's nice to say mansions, the word really is dwelling places. So I said, let's read it for accuracy. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, where I am, and so on. Afterwards, a dear little saint, a little woman, came up to me. And she laid her hand, I shook hands with her, and she laid her other hand on top of my wrist, and she said, "Boy, you made me mad this morning." She had a twinkle in her eye, so I knew I might live to see another day. And I said, "Why did I make you mad this morning? What could I have said that would anger you?" "I've known her for many years," she said. "You've seen my house?" She said, "Yes." She said, "You've been to my house for dinner?" And I said, "Yes, I have." One of those houses where there's very little paint left on the outside. Not much on the inside either. It's always clean, scrupulously clean. But it's very, very plain. Furniture that's there is the furniture that's always been there. Some of it looks like it was made from leftover scraps from when they were building the house all those years ago. It's a simple existence. And a simple godly woman. She said, "Every night when I go to sleep, in that house, I have always said this to the Lord. Well, from my humble cottage, I wonder, Lord, if I'll wake up in my mansion tomorrow morning." And I want it to be a mansion. I never had it here. And so I don't want you to use that phrase, dwelling place, anymore. I'm going to a mansion. I said, "Thank you, dear." And so I'll never say it again. Let's take the hope. If God could create a universe like ours, if he can create the majesty of the Alps and the great Rocky Mountains, the vast plains of the Midwest of my country, the Sahara of North Africa, the great towering peaks of the Far East, the mighty oceans, all of the forests and the woodlands, if he could create people like you and me, can you imagine what kind of a dwelling place that same God could build? If he has over 2,000 years to do it, maybe she's got a point. Maybe it is a mansion. My friends, that's where we're going. Hope throughout eternity. Well, as we finish this morning, we could have used, and I didn't want to, we could have used from Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 12 the words that Paul wrote, that at that time you were without Christ, aliens from the covenant, from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenant of promise, without hope and without God in the world. Hope for life, hope in death, hope throughout eternity. If you don't have it this morning, that's what we want you to have. But if you leave here without it, and you leave life without it, then the Bible must also promise that there is hopelessness. Not just in life, not just in death, but unendingly throughout a lost eternity. Now that's not what you want, is it? God forbid that anyone here would ever know that in their mind. We ask you to come to Christ. For after all, He is our peace and our hope, who hath made both one, a warring God and holy God, and an unholy people. He has made both one, and He has broken down that wall of division that ruled between us. He can give you hope today. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' love and righteousness. Come to Him even as we pray. Confess your sins and your hopelessness and your guilt before God. And then, my friend, trust Him as your Savior. Be reached and won for Christ. Father, it is our desire this morning that Thou wilt take this Thy word and bless it to every heart. Where there is hopelessness, Father, come in and give peace and hope. Where there are those that are inhabiting the darkness of life, only looking forward to the darkness of eternity, we pray, our Father, that Thou wilt cause them to realize that in 3 hours of darkness long ago, God made His own Son sin for us, He who was apart from sin. Help them to look away to the cross and accept the Lord Jesus to take away their sins, as we give our thanks and ask this. Is worthy in precious name. Amen. Now, as we close, a word to our brethren for this evening. You have a very unique opportunity, my brethren, tonight to exercise your priesthood in a very functional and in a very practical way. I've made my own little study over the last 10 years on Super Bowl Sunday. And there is no one day of the year, no one Sunday of the year, where proportionately there are less people out at night compared to the morning as this particular Sunday. And it's not because I'm here. It's not because I want you to be here for me to speak to you. I am utterly convinced that it's one of the greatest insults to God if we would place a higher priority, no matter how exciting it might be, on a football game, than over the fellowship of the Lord's people and the very Word of God. Opportunity and a chance tonight to practically exercise our priesthood. And I ask